I don't know if you know, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a church sending home, so my parents sent me off to church when I was little, and they did that because they didn't want to have me around anymore, actually at home. I think I ruined the Sunday morning for them, so they sent me off. But after about a month, I worked out that actually this was not the place to be, and so I quit at the age of six, I think. So there you are. And for many years, I had very little to do with the Christian faith, and neither did my parents, neither still. But you know the thing, I always believed, I'd never read the Bible. I always believed it was just a bunch of proverbial sayings, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child, that kind of stuff. And it was not until late years that I actually opened the Bible and read it for myself and was astonished and surprised at what it said. And it's been 40 years, and I still remain, I'm only 40, so it's very young when it'll happen, but why does everyone laugh at that? But anyway, there you go. It's been 40 years of constantly being surprised. The Bible keeps saying things that don't fit what you'd expect. It keeps saying things that clash culturally, that sort of clang in terms of the way we would think it ought to be. And I want to say to you again this morning, I've said this often, but it's at the points where you find the Bible clashing with your convictions that your growth most happens. If you just read the Bible, in fact, this is a life lesson, isn't it? If you just do life waiting for things to confirm what you've always thought, you'll never grow. You'll be a person locked in a bubble with the friends in the bubble, and you all just reaffirm each other in your views, and you'll never develop, you'll never grow, you'll never learn to be anything more than you are. And if you do that with the Bible, you'll end up shaping God in your own image. You'll make him to be like you want him to be rather than finding out what he actually is like. Can I encourage us this morning? Can you be determined to decide this morning to find out what God is truly like, not what you'd like to think he's like? Are we there? Do you want to know what God is really like? Or do you want him to keep confirming what you've always thought? Because if you want to know what God is truly like, it will be a disturbing life as you keep finding him saying things you didn't expect he'd say. Are you up for that? Are you ready for that? It takes courage, given by God, to be on the journey together. Let me pray that we might do that this morning. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, this morning that you might let us come to you, cause us to come to you, ready to hear what you have to say. Help us be open to seeing the truth of who you really are. Please let us not be those people that keep imposing on you our frame. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning the Bible has a surprising thing in store for us. And I want to suggest to you the surprising thing that it has in store for us is the power of the demonic in your life. Now, saying that ratchets up the seriousness of today. What we're doing together is not just something cute, though we have just had a great cute thing. Babies being baptised are always very cute. But we're doing not just very cute, we're doing something of utmost seriousness, something that's deadly serious. We are engaging with questions of the spiritual realm, the truthfulness of it, the reality of it, the impact of it. These things are massively serious. Now, that might be a surprise for some of us this morning. Perhaps some of you among us have dismissed any thought of the demonic. You might have decided that there is no such thing. It's a primitive cultural experience for children. But you've matured, you've grown, our society has grown, and so we've thrown off that whole interest. But this passage speaks unambiguously about the spirit realm and the demonic. And is it because it's captive to a primitive view of the life that we live? Well, that's the very question to wrestle with. So we have people in church here with us all the time in very different contexts. If you are someone who just has put the Bible into that primitive worldview, it is an easy claim to make. It means you don't have to come to terms with what it's saying. You can just dismiss it. But the very point of what I was saying earlier is that let's come to it ready to actually see things we may not have seen, to actually break out of our bubble. The fact of the spirit realm is not hard to prove, actually. As soon as you allow that there is a God, some powerful divine being who has brought all things into existence, which is the vast majority of humanity. As soon as you come to that point, you are now allowing that there's a spirit realm, because God is spirit. He is not material. He's not matter. He's not physical. And so if there is a God who is spirit, who has created all things, then we have immediately an insight into there being a spiritual realm. But further to that, if you just reflect on yourself for a short time and just notice what it is that makes you up, are you merely an artificial intelligence program in a very sophisticated form? Are you merely code that is giving rise to your consciousness? That is your mind, your feelings, your experiences, your feelings? Are these things simply the firing of neurons and nothing more than that? Now, that is suggested by some people, but if you go down that path, you lose love, you lose value, you lose meaning, you lose we just become computer programs. If you think about yourself, you realise there's mind, which suggests there's more than just material. Now, brothers and sisters, friends, this stuff matters because, as this passage says, and I'm going to show it to you this morning, there are big things going on in our world as we sit here. You are part of not just a physical material existence, you're part of a spiritual existence which is having its impact on you today, right now, and throughout your life. There are massive things going on that we need to pay attention. So come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, there's much in this passage that we can't get to unless we had an hour and a half. If everyone happy to sit around for an hour and a half, we can do this. All right, we'll go fast. Let's see if we can do it. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Let me take you through this very quickly. The Spirit clearly says, the Spirit of God, that's what's being referred to here. It clearly says, we're not told how the Spirit clearly says this to Paul. It could be that he's had prophetic experiences. He's had a number of prophetic voices. It could be rather there's some kind of special revelation. It could be his reference back to Jesus in Matthew 24, 25 and these kinds of things. We're just told, however, that the Spirit is clearly saying, that in the latter times, what's the latter times? These times. The latter times refer to the times from the death, resurrection of Jesus until his return. We are living in the latter times. What does the Spirit say about the times of the latter times? Well, during those times, the Spirit says that some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Some will abandon the faith. So I'm just trying to explain the text and what it means. Some will abandon the faith. The faith is a reference to the body of truth which Christians hold to. That's what it means by the faith. Often in the Bible it talks about a thing called faith. And just to explain that, most typically when the Bible uses the word faith, it's just another way of talking about trust. Trust in the truth about Christ. Confidence in, reliance in. And as we say often in this place, we want to encourage you to realise that you need to make a personal response to God in faith. You need to come to Him trusting that he is who he says he is, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus and the body of truth that is historically true about Jesus, which he references in chapter 3. Look there in chapter 3, verse 16, just a little bit earlier, he's talked about the person of Jesus who appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, I take it by the resurrection, was seen by angels, preached upon in the nations, was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. There is the body of truth, and notice it's historical. It's not just someone's personal private experience. It's an historical set of truths about the person of Jesus who existed 2,000 years ago, who lived, died, and was raised to life again physically in history. True or false? If it's true, it is the most important news you'll hear ever, that the Lord Jesus is who he says he is. He is our God, come amongst us to call us back to himself. The Christian faith proclaims these truths and calls on us to respond by faith, by putting our trust in him as who he says he is, Lord and Saviour. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you personally engaged with the truths about Jesus? and responded in faith to him. I believe, I'm convinced, I trust that you are who you say you are. And that by trusting in you and your death and resurrection for me, I can be forgiven fully, freely, cleansed. Have you done that? Well, I'd call you again this morning to do it if you haven't. But the Bible clearly says in these latter days that some will abandon these sets of truths. So although they may still name themselves a Christian, they'll be lost. They will no longer be saved. Instead, what's being said here in verse 1 is that they'll follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now there it is. There's talk of spiritual forces at work in the world, deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. There's no way around it, as if you'd want to get around it. But there's no way around it. The Bible is very emphatically clear that there is a spiritual realm within which we are immersed, and that spiritual realm is not neutral. It's not full of Casper the Friendly Ghosts. It's not full of good spirits. It is real, and it is full of forces and powers that are personal, that are evil, and determined to undo what God is about in the world. Don't imagine that they have the same power as God, of course. Christ has been raised above every name, every authority, every power. He is conquered by his death and resurrection. He's the ruler. But for a time, until his return, they are at work, seeking to deliberately and intentionally undo God's work, which is seeking to save you, to bring you into eternity forever. And there is an evil, malevolent force, power, at work in the world to unravel you and your faith. Do you believe that? This is portrayed elsewhere by the same author in Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, this is a surprising truth that the Bible brings our attention to. And I think it's a surprise for most of us. Let me just put this to you. How many of you in the last week, don't put your hands up, I don't want to know, but how many of you in the last week were conscious of a spiritual realm beyond the physical? How many of you were conscious of demonic activity and work in the world? How many of you gave any attention to life beyond work, leisure, family, house, green, colour, whatever? How many of you gave any thought beyond those things? Now, I'm not having a go at you because it is possible to become so oppressed by thinking so much about these things, or more particularly thinking poorly about the spiritual realm, that you are damaged and undone by it. But the fact that very few of us give it any thought is a great concern. How many of you have? Now, why does it matter to give it thought? Because human, there are spiritual forces at work seeking to target you personally. Seeking to target you personally. And unravel your life with God to keep you from the faith. Don't be naive and don't be asleep, which is exactly what these forces want. Don't take them seriously, is what they want. And in this, I'm speaking directly into our culture, Paul's culture. Paul's culture thought too much of these spiritual forces, gave them too much power. But in our day, it's not that we think too little. We do think too little, but we think too simplistically and in a cartoonish kind of way. I dare say if we do think about the spiritual realm and we think about the demonic forces arrayed against us, we think of them in a Hollywood horror story kind of way. And so we think of them cartoonishly, simplistically. Let me do a quick thought experiment with you. What do you think it would feel like to be attacked by the demonic? What do you think it would feel like to be attacked by the demonic? Don't say anything, but just do a thought quick. You know, if you walked into a room and there were demonic forces there to come against you, what do you imagine that whole experience would feel like? Just play it out in your own mind. I think for many of us, we would imagine if that was the experience that was happening, we'd come into a room, there'd be a darkness about the room, there'd be a sense of oppression, or a Taylor Swift concert going on, or something like this, I don't know. Whatever you think is evil would be happening. That was not in my notes. If you're in a church ruled by the demonic, you would imagine the church would be oppressive. It'd be dark. There'd be a sense of lack of life, hatred, hostility. You imagine these kind of experiences of the dark forces. But friends, look at verse 2 and 3 because the answer is actually very different, surprisingly different. What is the experience of the demonic, verse 2 and 3? False teaching. False teaching. There are people following things taught by deceiving spirits that have come through hypocritical lies whose consciences have been seared. So they don't even know they're teaching things that are erroneous. And here's the teaching, verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. There's the demonic. And you go, what? That's just so ordinary. Exactly. It's exactly. They teach people not to marry and abstain from certain foods. You know, what is surprising that if people do think of the spiritual realm, they think of it as full of superstition and simplistic Hollywood horror stories and so on and so forth, so that they're totally unprepared for the actual work of the demonic. Scriptures does speak of the people being possessed by the demonic, but notice this, this passage says nothing about people being possessed by demons. It pays no attention to exorcisms. And I don't know of any letter of the New Testament that talks about exorcism. Correct me if I'm wrong. The Gospels, the Book of Acts, letters of the New Testament. Notice that. And it's particularly surprising because this letter, 1 Timothy, if you're not aware of its historical context, it was written by the Apostle Paul, a very clearly piece of history, into the first century city of Ephesus. And if you know any of your history about the city of Ephesus from the book of Acts, the city of Ephesus was a hotbed of spirit activity. It was a hotbed of demonic forces. It was a place where you might imagine there were demonic territorial spirits, this kind of thing. When they were converted, they brought their scrolls to be burnt in a bonfire. And what was going on there was not sort of their first century equivalent of LPs and CDs and so on. It was they were full of magic spells. They were getting rid of their magic spells because they'd been relying on the demonic forces to make their crops and their fertility. And it was a hotbed of spirit activity. And when Paul writes a letter into that city, he makes no mention of exorcism. What? Doesn't he understand spiritual warfare? Yes, he understands it far better than us. And he realizes the far more serious, invasive, and terrifying work of the demonic is in the ordinary, in the very plain. It is in the problem of false teaching. Now, why is that the case? It's the case because of who Satan is. And again, if you painted him in some kind of cartoonish form, dismissed too quickly, you won't appreciate what's going on. Come with me to John chapter 8. Turn back to John chapter 8. Look at verse 44. Jesus talks about some Jewish leaders who belong to not God the Father, but their father. And who's their father? Verse 44, it's the devil. And you want to carry your father's desires. Now, that is shocking in itself, that he could identify religious people as being associated with the devil. But he says it nonetheless. And he says the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. right there is what we need. What is the terrifying work of the demonic? It's to follow the way of Satan. Satan has three great weapons. He is the accuser, he's the murderer, and he's a liar. And so his great weapon of attack, his power that he has, is the power of deceit, of error, of lies, of untruth. Isn't that exactly what happened in the garden? So Eve is tempted by Satan. The way Satan engages in the temptation is, did God really say? No. He didn't really say that. And why he said it was because he was down on you. And if you... deceit was the great power of Satan. Now, right at this point, I'm conscious that we're engaging in a point of dispute amongst Christians. And so I'm going to tackle it a little bit more head on. We need to know this about the spirit realm. We need to know this about the demonic powers in that realm. The great weapon of Satan against us is deceit and lies. But that begs a question. Why is that so dangerous? Why are deceits and lies so dangerous for the Christian? Here it is. Because we only savingly know God through words. We only savingly know God through words. Not through feelings, through words. Now, I'm conscious that saying that, that's a big claim to make, and many of you are going, whoa, no, hang on, I know God through, and I've had these experiences. No. The Bible is emphatic. We only savingly know God through words. Let me give you a taste of this. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Keep something there in 1 Timothy. Come back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. A very important passage. Verses 1 and 2. Let me just pick it up as you're flipping back there. Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so you may live and go on and take possession. Do not add to what I command, to the words I've given you. Do not subtract from these words, but keep the words of the Lord your God that I've given you. Words, words, words. God has spoken to them words. But what I want you to notice is come across to verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach it to their children. You came near and stood at the foot. It blazed with fire. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. What God is saying to Israel is that the way you know me is through a voice, is through a word, is through words. It's not through having seen me. In fact, you just saw the experience of my effulgence, of my glory with the lightning, the thunder, all that. But that wasn't me. You didn't see a form. You just heard words. And so come down to verse 15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you. Therefore, watch yourselves, be very careful so you don't become corrupt and make for yourself an idol. Here's the thing. What's wrong with idolatry? What's wrong with idolatry? Well, you might think to yourself, well, how could you ever capture God in an image? Well, in the gospel times, you could have captured God in an image. It would have been the person of Jesus. You could have taken a Polaroid, and there is God. But the reason you're not to make an idol is not because you can't capture him in an image. It's because the way he's come to us is by words. He's spoken to us. And so therefore, don't come to him by making images. Don't create religious art as the means by which you approach God. Don't create images that you worship those images. No, you come to God via the way he's approached us, which is via words. And here's the thing, you might say, well, the Lord Jesus, isn't God coming to us in a person? Yes, but who is Jesus? John chapter 1. He's the Word become flesh. So when God comes to us, he comes to us by a word, and that word is his Son become flesh, who teaches and speaks and authorizes the apostles to speak and deliver a gospel message. In John chapter 20, Thomas is brought to faith by having seen the scars, the wounds in Jesus. But you remember the word Jesus says to Thomas? He's blessed that you believed. Yes, yes, yes. But blessed rather are those who have not seen and believe, for whom a word is enough. Brothers and sisters, the only way we know God savingly is by a word about that God. Now, I'm conscious that this is contentious because some people find themselves going, well, hang on, people are different. Some people, sure, they're wordy, they like words, but other people are tactile. They like feeling things. Other people are visual, they like images, and God can use all of those. Well, he could, but he chooses not to. He chooses to come to us by a word, so learn to be good with words. Do you know, this is why the missionary movement was so committed to education. As missionaries went around the world, one of the things they brought was education because they were concerned to get people to learn to read so that they can engage with the very word that brings us God to us. Your word is spirit, says Jesus. But Satan whispers to us and says, no, do you really need words? You're more visual. You're more. And Satan whispers and says, but Deuteronomy says, do not add, do not subtract. God speaks, that's how we know him. Have a look at 2 Timothy. Come with me back to the letters of Timothy. Come back to the second one, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Brothers and sisters, the point of this is that our lifeline, the thing that connects us to God by the work of the Holy Spirit, the thing that connects us to the person of God and knowledge of him savingly, are words about him. Are words. And because that lifeline is a word line, if you were Satan and you were wanting to undo Christians, what would you do? If the only way we know God savingly is by words about God, and you wanted to undo Christians and cause them to lose their faith and lose their life in Christ, how would you work if you were Satan? You'd do what? Undo their confidence in the word. You would take the word away from them. You would give them a famine of the word. You would cause the word to be distorted. You would raise up false teachers to say what their itching ear wants to hear so that the truth, yes, they're still committed to the word, but they've now distorted it and shifted it. You'd cause them to add words and subtract words. And you'd make these false teachings attractive. So the like Eve in the garden goes, it was beautiful to the eye and attractive and good for gaining wisdom. You would make these false truths attractive, not dark, not oppressive. Brothers and sisters, you will not feel the work of Satan. Don't kid yourself. You are not that good. You will not feel the work of Satan. His work is far more subtle. He comes to us in the most believable lie. That's the nature of his attack. He comes to us with deceit. And that's the nature of 1 Timothy chapter 4, the lies that were being presented back in the first century. Now, they're lies, false teaching, that aren't very attractive to us, and we find ourselves a bit puzzled as to how they became attractive. Look at verse 3. They forbid people to marry and others abstain from certain foods. And you find yourself going, how is that attractive? Well, that's because you're 21st century Christians and not first century Christians. In the first century, there was a movement, a world thought, that had the understanding that the things of the material world were sub-spiritual. So that there was a whole philosophy around that said, if you want to become closer to the divine, you need to subtract yourself from the physical world. You need to get away from marriage and particularly sex. It was that kind of degrading physical act of sex that was particularly on view. And you need to get away from certain foods. And if you can avoid it, because the things of this physical stuff are beneath us, and we need to move into a more... That was a very popular philosophical thought. And so these false teachers brought what was very popular in the world into the Christian community so that it sounded attractive. Oh, yeah, everyone's saying it. They were primed to think this way. Now, the Apostle Paul wonderfully in verse 4 corrects that thinking, and let me just correct it for you if any of you have got the same problem. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word and prayer. Paul makes a very emphatic statement of the truth to correct this error. Everything God created is good. All food is good. Except choco and tofu, but everything, everything is good. God created the stuff of this world as he looked at it and said, it's very good. Marriage and sex within marriage, he invented it. It was his idea. It's a good thing. You're not more spiritual for saying no to certain foods. You're not more spiritual from abstaining from marriage or sex. This doesn't make you more spiritual. It's neither here nor there. You might abstain from certain foods for health. If you've gone the vegetarian path, good on you. Just take supplements because it's not good for you. But if you've gone that path, look, that's a health choice you can make. Vegan, health choice you can make. Or if you've got a principle about life, just don't think you're more spiritual because of it. It's neither here nor there. There might be good reason. Have the debate. Just don't make it think spiritual. Marriage is good. It's to be honoured. Jesus honoured it. If it's to be consecrated by the word and prayer, what does that mean? To be consecrated by the word is, I take it, Paul is saying that the word of God tells us these truths, has consecrated the goodness of creation to us. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Matthew 5, and so on and so forth. And I think by the prayer, it's consecrated by prayer, as we give thanks and as we pray that the Lord might bless this to our lives, that we might serve, all of these things are created good. These false teachers have added to God's word and made out that God is against things that he's actually for. And isn't that a great problem in our Christian world? And it might be a problem as you sit here today looking on at the Christian world, you think of it as kind of full of all these restrictions and rules. I would offer that there's probably not as many as you thought there were. The Bible is life-affirming the goodness of creation. And we live in a beautiful part of the world. It is okay to enjoy it. Just do it with thanksgiving. Be conscious that God has not put greater burdens on us than he actually has. Let me apply this a little bit further to us. I'm not sure we actually need applying this too much to us. The stuff of creation is good. Eat and drink and enjoy it. Are any of you struggling at this point? I'm not seeing it. Marriage is good. Sex is good. To be enjoyed with consent, not in abusive ways. But God does say gluttony is wrong. He says lust is wrong. It'll destroy you. And he says laziness is wrong. So you can enjoy the creation. You can never enjoy the creation too much. But you can spend too much time enjoying it when you need to be back at work. That's our culture. The demonic comes to us in very ordinary experiences. It is a false teaching that is demonic. The stuff that adds to the word of God and subtracts to the word of God and speaks to our popular, it brings the popular into the church. Let me illustrate this by way of a piano. Now, just tell me if you're not getting this illustration, but in a piano, one of those very classy ones, you've got the strings that run along in the piano. Does anyone know about that? You've got to tell me here. I used a sailing illustration the other day in some group, and I stopped and said, do you know about sailing? And they went, nah, no clue. So you know about piano strings? All right, good, 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 thank you. So I understand that if you've got a very good singer with a pure voice, they can sing a certain note and sing with such purity that it will cause the string that is that note to resonate in the piano. Did you know this? So it's quite, there you go, some people can do this. Here's the thing with Satan. All of us have strings in our heart. Things that we find very compelling emotionally. So you might have a sensitive conscience where you find yourself very easily aroused to guilt about eating and drinking or perhaps marriage, relationship and so on. And Satan will sing to it. He'll sing to it. He'll sharpen that sensitivity so that you add more than you should about the commands of God to your sensitive conscience. As a Christian, I should do and I should do and I should, and you'll be destroyed and undone as the false teaching sings to that weakness in your heart. Or it could be that you have a heart that's captivated by license, where there are no rules in the Christian life and I can live and be however I want to be. Satan will sing to it and he'll play it up, so that you pay no attention to the commands of Scripture and you don't even notice them. Satan plays on our weaknesses and our strings. Know this about him. He brings teachings and false teachings into our world that add to the Scriptures, subtract from the Scriptures, and will take you away from Christ. Brothers and sisters, everything you hear on the internet, let me tell you, this is not good. You know that, don't you? Just because it's on the internet and just because it's a very famous and popular doesn't make it right, true or good. Every popular book that you read is not right and true. Every church teaching is not true just because it comes from a church. Now, I'm not making out that our church gets everything right. I'm not saying that at all. I'm fallible. You need to critique and assess what I teach according to the Scriptures. I'm not claiming that for our church at all. But what I am saying is that you don't work out the truth about God by popular opinion, by what churches say, what your most famous preacher says. You work it out by going to the Scriptures. And you work it out aware that there'll be strings in your own heart that actually make some error attractive to you. And Satan will sing to that. And he'll find you teachers that affirm you in that. Take care. We are experts at defining God the way we'd like to define him. How many times have you heard someone say, that's not the way I'd like to think about God? Well, does it really matter how you'd like to think? What really matters is what God actually is like, whether you like it or not. Take care. Be aware of how Satan works. Now, how do you combat Satan, therefore? How do you battle Satan? We'll look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Notice that. How Timothy is to combat the work of Satan in his midst. He is not told to identify territorial spirits. He's not told to cast anyone's demons out. He's told to preach the truth. Look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't look down on anyone because you're young. Until I come, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. He is called on to speak the truth because that's how we defeat the lies of Satan. The truth. Public reading of Scripture. Preaching. Teaching. In addition to this, he's also told in verse 7 to train himself to be godly. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Train himself to be godly. And you see this again in verse 16. Wife, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in both these things, your life of godliness and your doctrine, Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. There's no mention of casting out demons. There's no mention of territorial spirits. Because I take it what's happening as you come to the letters of the New Testament, once you've moved out of the Gospel, Acts, the coming of Jesus and the apostles, once you've moved into the letters of the New Testament, I take it what the apostles are saying is the way you actually cast the demonic out is by the ordinary activities of preaching the truth prayerfully and seeking to train yourself to be godly. Satan flees because he's the father of lies and he's undone by the truth that is believed and lived out. Are you afraid that you might have some demonic experience taking over you? It's not a bad thing to be alert to. But just don't imagine the answer is Hollywood horror movies. The answer is the truth, trained in godliness, to watch your life and doctrine, and Satan will flee. That's how you deal with it. How do we deal with this as a church? We take seriously what Paul says in chapter 4, to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching, to watch our life and doctrine closely, to persevere in these things, to be aware the truth of God is to not add to the Word of God or subtract from the Word of God, but to know the Word of God. And here is our great, great concern as a community of faith. Our great concern is the increasing biblical illiteracy. So few people know the Bible. So few people know what it actually says. And so few people are seeking to put it into life, training themselves in godliness. And I'd offer too finally to say that many of you will have strings in your heart that you need to be alert to, which Satan is singing to. Some of you have the overly sensitive conscience, where you're prone to hear teachers who tell you to do, don't do that, do this, don't eat that, make sure you'll hear all of that and your guilty conscience will embrace it and it will take you away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Some of you will have a sensitive conscience. Some of you will have a hardened conscience where you're actually of the view that there's no rules and it doesn't matter what I do, Jesus just loves me, whatever. No, it matters how you live. It matters that you obey what he's called on us to obey, to pay attention. Some of you will have a sensitive conscience or a string in your heart around there's no such thing as false teaching. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's a popular cultural thing that Satan will sing to. It does matter what you believe. There are truths, there are falsehoods. The truth about Christ is an historical fact that needs to be believed. Some of you will have a string concerning gender and sexuality, where you bought into the whole notion that men and women are no different to each other and we can be whatever we want to be, and Satan will sing to it. Bring the truth of Scripture to bear. And as a church, might we continue to be a place where the Word of God is read publicly, where we're encouraged to learn it, to know it, to grow in it, that we can send Satan off with the truth in lives lived in godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of the truth that comes to us in the Scriptures. We thank you for the apostolic word that is so full and rich and sufficient. And we would pray, please, that you might help us be alert to the lies of Satan, that we might be alert to the whole spiritual realm, and that we might take care to ourselves and each other, that we might take care by digging into the Word, by knowing the truth, by strengthening sensitive consciences, by softening hardened consciences, by gaining a greater wisdom about who we are, that we might let the Word of God speak to us clearly, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.